Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2. We saw last week, earlier in this chapter, how that Peter really was emphasizing the importance and the significance and the need to belong to a church, but then also to not only belong to a church, but to be in your place. I used that sermon illustration with the Jenga tower and how we had the Jenga tower set up and talked about how, you know, life happens, circumstances come about, and that takes you out of church that you can't control. You get sick. Your job says, hey, listen, we need you to work this extra shift, and you don't really have a choice in the matter if you need to keep your job. And sometimes you do because you need to provide for your family. And so if things come up that are outside of your control that take you out of place. And so we illustrated that by pulling some blocks out of the tower, and we placed them right back on top, because just because you miss church doesn't mean you're not part of the church. And so you're still there in that sense, and so you still belong. But then we also talked about the circumstances that pull us out of church that we can control, choosing to prioritize things over and above church, and talking about the damage that does to the church body as well. And we kept pulling blocks away, and if enough people choose to do other things and prioritize things more than the church, how that eventually the tower, which represented the church, it came toppling down. And we talked about Jesus' great love for the church, how that he died for the church, and he loves it as a husband loves a wife. And so there's no denying Jesus' love for the church, and if our Lord and Savior loved the church that much, it only stands to reason that we should also strive to love the church just as much. And so we covered all of that last week. And then here this week, we're arriving in chapter number 2, and we're going to be taking a look at verses 11 and 12 this evening. And so if you would, join me in standing if you're able in honor of the reading of God's Word. And follow along as I read our passage here this evening, starting here in verse number 11. If you're there, let me know by saying amen. Amen. All right, let's get started. Verse number 11, chapter 2. Peter writes, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conversation," that means your lifestyle, "honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so this evening, I'm looking forward to preaching a message that I've called this simply, "Remember Who You Are." Remember who you are. And so may God bless the reading of His Word as you're seated. We'll get to the message here this evening. So, we all know the expression that a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, that may be true, but in my opinion, actions are the gold standard. A picture may describe something in the single picture that a thousand words would take to describe the same thing. But if you look at someone's actions, well, that's the standard, really, that we need to look at. That's the gold standard. I could tell you that I have your best interests in mind, but if I then turn around and start doing things to your detriment, to your hurt, then you would know what I really think. No matter what we say or even how sincerely we say it, we will be judged by our actions. If our actions agree with our words, we become more trustworthy. People know that, okay, I can rely on what that person said, because they have a history of doing what they said they would do. Their actions match their words. On the other hand, if our actions disagree with our words, our image suffers. We become less trustworthy. And so Peter, he was writing to a group of people who were being targeted because of their faith. For no other reason, just their faith alone was what was targeting, putting the targets on their back. And they were not being persecuted because they believed in Jesus. It's important we understand that. The fact that they believed in Jesus was not the reason for the persecution. They were being persecuted because they followed Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Putting action to their faith, that is what caused the problems. The lost people around them were going to judge whether or not to heed the call to repent and place their own faith in Jesus Christ based on how the Christians were living their lives. And Peter, he wanted to be sure that his readers understood the importance of living in such a manner that was consistent with what the Scriptures taught. And so if you've happened to be paying attention to anything I've been saying over the last couple of weeks, maybe you've caught on to the fact that I've really been trying to drive home the point that we need to do more than just say we believe. We need to do more than just try to put on a facade or this picture of a Christian life. We need to actually live the Christian life. And that means making whatever changes in our lives that we need to. But when we do that, though, that is going to paint a big target on our back, because the world does not like the things of God. They are at war with God. They don't like God whatsoever. And so if they see someone who's trying to live a life for God, well, that's someone they need to try and take out. So be aware that that is what will happen. And so the lost world also looks at the life of a Christian and they try to judge whether or not their message can be trusted. This person says that I need to repent of my sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But yet, judging by their lifestyle, they don't live much differently than I do. So what am I really missing out on? You see, so there's another aspect of our lives, and they need to match the message that we preach. And because the lost people around us and the lost people around them are going to judge whether or not they need Christ based off the lifestyle of the messenger. And so Peter wanted to be sure that his readers understood the importance of living in such a manner that was consistent with Bible teaching. Because if the messengers were not heeding their own message, why should anyone else, right? So to successfully live the Christian life, you're going to need to remember a few things. And so the first thing that you're going to need to remember is that you are a stranger here. You are a stranger here. Yeah, Brother Jerry. Okay. I'm glad you asked. I'll answer that question here in just a moment. Yeah, you're getting ahead of me, Brother Jerry. Slow down, brother.
I don't want to do that.
We'll get there all in due time, all in due time. So remember that you are a stranger here. You need to understand not just who you are, but whose you are. We don't belong to ourselves anymore once we've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. We belong to the Lord, and we need to remember that little fact. As Christians, we must constantly remind ourselves who we are. To begin with, we are God's dearly beloved children. And in fact, 8 times in his 2 epistles, Peter reminded his readers of God's love for them. Warren Wiersbe, he says, in ourselves, there is nothing that God can love, but he loves us because of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:17, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we are accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1, verse 6. He goes on to say that our love relationship to Jesus Christ ought to be a motivation enough for us to live godly lives in this godless world. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. There is something deeper than obedience because of duty, and that is obedience because of devotion. John 14:23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. So understanding who you are will remove the confusion surrounding how you should live your life. If you ever wonder, should I do this? Ask yourself, who do I belong to? Would Jesus be doing this? I shared this with, I shared this with somebody this morning. I love it when somebody asks me or uses that phrase, well, what would Jesus do? Well, since we're talking about it, just keep in mind that flipping tables and chasing people with whips is not out of the question. You see, there's a time when a righteous anger is necessary. Yeah, they're in the synagogue. And so understanding who you are is going to remove the confusion that surrounds how we should live our life. And the reason that we have so many carnal Christians is because they are not living in accordance with who they actually are. It would be abnormal and concerning if I lived my life as if I was a dog. Clearly, I am not a dog. I don't do things that dogs do. I don't look like a dog. I don't behave like a dog. I don't eat like a dog. Remember, I use a fork and a knife? But just as abnormal and concerning as it would be if I lived my life that way, as if I was a dog, so too is it for the Christian to not be living in light of who they actually are. It's just as ridiculous to look at the life of a Christian and see that they're not living as a Christian ought to live. That's the exact same thing as me going around living as a dog. I'm not a dog. And if I'm a Christian, I need to live like a Christian. If you are a Christian, you need to live like a Christian. And so we got to experience a little bit of that here at the men's advance. And it can be difficult to accept living in light of the Scriptures because we have been living a different way for so long. Going back to my previous illustration of living like a dog, I say it this way, that we have been living like a dog for so long that to live and think any different, that seems to be out of character. But the mark of spiritual maturity is the ability to submit your way of thinking to what the Scripture teaches. That's the mark of spiritual maturity, to be able to do that. Excuse me. And we do that because our love for Christ is greater than our desire to do whatever it is that we want to do. That is what helps you make those changes. That is what you do, and what helps you when you come to a point and you look in the Scriptures and you see, oh, wow. You know, I got this thing in my life that, I really like watching violent movies. But I see here in God's Word that He says, thou shalt not kill. So how can I justify watching and enjoying and being satisfied by viewing the killing of, in some movies, hundreds of other people? I take joy and satisfaction of that. How can I reconcile that with what I read here when it displeases God to take another human's life? Man, maybe I need to stop watching those kinds of movies. And you know, for a red-blooded male American as I am, a military veteran, I love a good action movie. And so one of the biggest struggles that I have wrestled with was that very example. What kind of movies should I be watching? Forget, not even talking about as a pastor, just as a Christian. What should I be putting in front of me as entertainment? Is it something that would bring God glory? Is it something that would, if God were to sit down right next to me and watch the same thing that I'm watching, would I blush? Would I feel awkward? Would I, hey, God, look over there, and change the channel really quick? Or, oh, hey, God, welcome. Hey, I'm watching this episode here, and it's nothing that would cause me shame. But it's hard to do that because our flesh, it likes what it likes. And it will struggle, and it will resist us, and it will do everything it can to keep us doing whatever action it is that is sinful before the Lord. But we need to remember that our love for Christ needs to be greater than our desire to satisfy the lust of our flesh. We need to have a greater love for Christ. And so Peter reminded the believers that they were strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land. Now, this was definitely true in a literal sense. The whole reason these people were there was because they had been forced from their original homes because of persecution. Having traveled hundreds of miles to finally resettle in a new location, these new believers, not new believers, these believers were no longer living in Jewish territory. They were now living amongst the Gentiles. And being Gentiles, they would not be familiar with Jewish customs, religious beliefs, or anything of the sort. In fact, they would be pagans who worshipped any number of false gods. And Peter wanted to remind them that even though this new location was where they were most likely going to spend the rest of their lives, they mustn't seek to become too attached to their new physical home. He told them that they were strangers and pilgrims. Now, the word stranger simply means one who lives in a place without the right of citizenship. The word pilgrim means a person who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there with the natives temporarily. So now that we've defined those two words, we can move forward with what Peter was trying to communicate to these believers. And while, again, it was true in a literal sense, they were strangers. They were not citizens of that country. They were pilgrims. They had journeyed from another country or land to live there. Peter was actually referring to it in the spiritual sense. He was trying to point to a spiritual truth. As born-again believers in Jesus Christ, they had now become citizens in heaven. Heaven was their home, and they were joint heir with the Son. Their home was nowhere here on this earth. Now, I love that one song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." So their home is no longer here on this earth. They have a heavenly home that they're looking forward to. They're now joint heir with the sons. They are now ambassadors for Christ. And because of that, they no longer had the rights of citizenship with the world because they were no longer citizens of the world. By not being a citizen, you do not have a legal right to have a say in what goes on and how things are done. To put it another way, a Christian has no business living the way a citizen of the world lives. We don't. A Christian has no business living that way. We're not of this world. We are of another world. We are of heaven. And so we should not be living as this world lives. And speaking of the believer's relationship with the world, another commentator said this: "He belongs to God and to heaven. Therefore, his legal status is in heaven. He is to follow the standards and the ways of God. The believer's laws are the laws of God, the highest and most moral and just laws in all the universe. The believer has no right to live by the standard and laws of the world, for they are far lower than the standards and laws of God." To purposefully and intentionally satisfy our fleshly lusts, what we are doing is we are aligning ourselves with the enemies of God. And so Peter, he exhorted the believers to not fraternize with the enemy. Don't fraternize with the enemy. And the wording used here by Peter illustrates that it's more than just an internal struggle with sin that we are dealing with. This is all-out war. The Bible teaches that this world is at enmity with God. And to be friendly with it places ourselves in alliance with God's enemy. Now, that just doesn't make sense. Why would we align ourselves with our enemy? That would be like the Jewish nation, the Jewish people aligning themselves with Nazi Germany. That would be like the American troops aligning themselves with the Nazis during World War II. That doesn't make sense. That'd be like the Americans aligning themselves with the Taliban and working together. No, they hate us. They want to kill us. They are our enemies, and it doesn't make sense to align ourselves with them. And so if we won't do it here in our physical world, why then do we do it over and over and over again in our spiritual life when we align ourselves with the things of this world? James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, by a brief show of hands in here, does anybody want to be an enemy of God? Anyone? Going once, going twice? Of course not. We know how that's going to end up. So none of us want to be the enemy of God, but when we do things that align ourselves with the world, that's exactly where we place ourselves. And James, I love it. He didn't hold back in calling out the spiritual adultery that was taking place. in the lives of those who had been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, yet were remaining unwilling to let go of their friendships with the world. That's why when we have sinful habits in our life that we want to hold on to, but we know it's wrong, we know the Bible really teaches that we shouldn't do these things, drinking alcohol, smoking cigarettes, watching graphic movies, looking at things on the internet that have no business for anyone's eyes to look at. All these things in our lives that we hold on to because it pleases our flesh, we are putting ourselves at enmity with God. And friends, it's not going to end well. It could be resistance to cut out entertainment choices that pollute our minds with thoughts of violence, idolatry, and immorality. It could be harboring the fugitive of a rebellious heart, unwilling to yield to the clear teachings of Scriptures. And this friendship with the world is what Peter was warning his readers about, telling them to avoid it like the plague, because it is an assault against the very soul of a man. Verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." By hanging on to these things, it's affecting your very soul. Peter is concerned about the lives of these believers and them living godly lifestyles because there are more eyes on them than just God's eyes. The same thing is true for us. There are more eyes on us than just God's eyes. Which takes us to verse number 12. "Remember that your lifestyle is under scrutiny." Remember that your lifestyle is under scrutiny. I find it interesting that sometimes it seems that lost people seem to know more about how Christians should live than Christians themselves. It's ironic, I guess. I remember several instances where I've heard a lost person say to a Christian, "I thought Christians weren't supposed to do that." They weren't wrong. In each of those instances that I can recall, the Christian was definitely doing something that a Christian had no business doing as a child of God. And so isn't it interesting how that at times people with no Holy Spirit conviction, no Holy Spirit guidance, have a better understanding of how Christians should live than a Christian who has all of that themselves. If you've ever been overseas, especially to any country where the normal population does not look like you, so like you visually look different, you probably notice that the people would watch you more closely than they would any other particular person. It's not necessarily because they distrust you. It's you're different. You walk around, you don't look like anybody else. That's going to draw eyes. That's going to draw attention. And so sometimes it could be that they don't trust you. But again, more often than not, it's because you just look different. There's something new and out of the ordinary for them to see, and that is you. A Christian living how they are supposed to live is going to stand out in a world that is steeped with sin. If you're living biblically, you will stand out like a candle in a dark room. Eyes are going to be drawn to them. Something to be aware of, however, is that if you are trying to be something you are not, the only person you are fooling is yourself. You see, people can spot a fake a mile away. And Peter told these believers to live honestly before lost people. He said there in verse 12, "Having your conversation," that word conversation means your lifestyle, the way you live, "having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." This meant that their actions had to match their words. Peter, he encouraged, he exhorted the dispersed Christians to abstain from these fleshly lusts so that the lost people around them would be convinced and convicted of the gospel through their life's testimony. And so if these believers were living the exact same way as every other lost person, their impact for the gospel would be minimal, if not non-existent. And some people will try to use your testimony to discredit God. So don't give them that opportunity. Do not give them any opportunity to point out something in your life and say, yeah, if that's how a Christian lives, I'm out. If believers are walking around angry all of the time, bitter about life, harsh and foul in their speech, refusing to forgive one another, know for a surety that lost people will point to that as to why Christianity is all just a big joke. I know I've shared this story before, but I once worked at a job painting valves for an oil and gas company. We worked together at this place, and I was really trying hard to witness to one of my coworkers. He was the shift leader, but we struck it off well. He was a prior Navy guy, and so we immediately had that connection. And we started talking, and I was in Bible college at the time, so I was constantly trying to witness to him, give him the gospel. But my coworker, who was a Christian, he, at the time, I praise the Lord, he's changed. But at the time, he had a very hard personality, very just matter of fact, and my way is the smartest way, and to do anything different, you're an idiot, was kind of how he came across. Now, he didn't really think that, because, I mean, I got to know him deeper than that level, but if that was all your interaction with him, that's how you thought of him. And so it wasn't a good testimony, but I didn't understand it. He had no clue that his tone irritated people so much. And so, again, I'd been witnessing to my team lead, my coworker, and I even got so far as a sitting down with him during a lunch break. I had half an hour to spend talking to him about the gospel and his need for it, answering questions and things like that. And it all came down to the point to where he looked at me and said, and he named my coworker, my brother in Christ, if that's what this person does, means to be a Christian, I don't want anything to do with it. I was crushed. It wasn't even something I did that was hindering this person accepting Jesus Christ. It was a testimony of another Christian. But at the same time, that's the impact it has when we are living a life that doesn't match the message we are preaching. And that's why it is so important that you may not be aware of the stumbling block that you are creating for another person over here if your lifestyle is not matching. If somebody can point to you and say, yeah, you're the reason why I don't want to live for Christ, then we're in trouble. The only person that can fix that is yourself. I found another illustration of that in history. In the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a presentation of the Christian message by a Mr. Cram from the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, a response was given by Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs. And among other things, the chief said this, "Brother, you say that there is but one way to worship and serve the Great Spirit. If there is but one religion, why do you white people differ so much about it? Why not all agree, as you can all read the book? Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again what you have said." That's the power of our testimonies. Our testimony is all that we have to reach the world for Christ. So don't shoot yourself in the foot because you would rather indulge in some fleshly lusts instead of putting in the work to live a godly life. Last half of verse 12. Remember that a good testimony takes work. It takes work to maintain a good testimony. Last half of verse 12, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Simply put, it's this. A good testimony is maintained by good works. We find this same admonition in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, where James said, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. But James didn't stop there. You jump down to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He said, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. We show the lost world how marvelous God is by our good works. We're not saved by our good works. We're only saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So we're not talking about salvation. James, in his book, wasn't talking to lost people and saying, hey, good works is how you get to heaven. He was talking to believers and telling the believers, like, listen, your faith is going to be demonstrated by good works. You're probably not saved if you have no good works to show, is what the message James was talking about. So there's that fine line. You got to be careful not to get overbalanced on one side or the other. But it all boils down to our testimony between God and man is going to be maintained by our good works and how we live honestly according to biblical teaching. Because what saved Christian can honestly not do good works? If you've truly accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit has indwelt you, how can you not do good works? And a good testimony, it's maintained by work, but also a good testimony leads people to Christ. Peter said that the Gentiles, which is really just a synonym for lost people will behold their good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. And what he is saying is that people are going to look at your life and see whether the message matches the messenger. By observing a Christian, behaving and living like a Christian should, that is going to validate the message. The visitation he mentioned is not a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, though that is going to be a visitation. That's not the visitation Peter is referencing. He's talking about when a person gets saved. No, I did put in my notes here, but just from my study, I found this really interesting. The word visitation, that word is also used and translated as office of a bishop or bishopric. So in the book of Acts, where it talked about when Judas, he had hung himself because of his betrayal of Jesus Christ, and the apostles were saying, we need to elect somebody to take his place to fulfill what it was prophesied in the book of Psalms, where it said, let another take his bishopric. That exact word that they translated bishopric is the exact same word as translated visitation here in our text. And also in the passage where it says, if a man desireth the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The phrase translated office and office of a bishop is one Greek word, which is the exact same Greek word here as visitation. And so the visitation that he is talking about is the time when Jesus Christ comes and he visits the soul of a newly saved born-again believer. And that's the rejoicing that's going to take place in the life of the Gentile, in the life of the lost person. They get saved. they'll be able to glorify God when they get saved because of the testimony, because of the life of the Christian who helped lead them to Christ. By living an authentic Christian life, people will be pointed to Christ. And again, should they trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will then have reason to rejoice and glorify God when He indwells their hearts via the Holy Spirit. And so, to kind of sum it all up, to bring this here to a conclusion, the most convincing witness to a lost person is not our ability to share the gospel, not how well we can go through the Romans road or point out the law and their deficiency in meeting the law. That's not it. The most convincing witness to a lost person is a believer's genuine Christian walk. Actions are the gold standard. Now, I've said it before, and I'll probably keep on saying it. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. So as we conclude our service tonight, and Miss Diane, if you would, you can go ahead and come on up. You need to remember a few things. Remember that you are but a stranger here. Don't start living like a permanent resident of the world. Remember that your lifestyle is under scrutiny. People are watching you to see if you actually believe what you claim to believe. Remember that a good testimony takes work. You must be willing to submit to the discipline of living a holy life if you want the blessings that come with that. And so as we all stand to our feet for a time of invitation, won't you come and respond as the Holy Spirit leads you?